Well, when you look at these flowers, you can't help but be impressed. God's care and his effort to bless us is what it tells me. One of the things that it tells me. Another thing is that he loves beauty. Wow. Praise the Lord for who he is. The title of our sermon is Training for Life's Conflict. When I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about what happened long ago in heaven and the parallels of what is happening on this earth. I believe what we are seeing and living in today is a repeat of the rebellion in heaven. What we are seeing is what the universe would look like if Satan were in charge. And I was asking myself some questions, which I would like to share with you. Was God's law in the angels' hearts in heaven? Did God create the angels like he created us, with freedom of choice? Was there perfect harmony and peace in heaven before Lucifer made bad choices? The answer, obviously, is yes to all of these questions. And we see that there was war in heaven, and so our assumption is that there was peace before there was a war. It says war came into heaven, so we're saying that, yeah, it was peaceful there. And you can't have sin in heaven without a law. And one point I would like to make is, before the war in heaven, would you agree with me, God's law of love was in the hearts of the angels? Now let's go down to earth. God says he will put his laws in our hearts. If we have God's law in our hearts, will that insulate us from sin? The answer depends on the free will choice of the angel or the person. So the answer can be yes or no. Did Lucifer turn into a deceiver and a liar? The answer is in John 8. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Our first text, John 8:44. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 8, look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. You will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yes, he is a liar, and he is the father. If he's a father, does he have children? He has children. He's not the only liar in the universe. He and his subordinate fallen angels deceive humans by lying to us, misinterpreting, misrepresenting what God has said, and even calling God the liar. He lied to Eve, "You shall not surely die." How do we know who's telling the truth? Well, we've talked about this before. You can't say, no, you're a liar. No, you're a liar. It has to be through demonstration. Only through demonstration will we determine, will we see who is telling the truth and who's the liar. So what event proves beyond a shadow of a doubt who was telling the truth in Genesis? Calvary. Whose word alone, then, can we trust in? Only then God's word. Three more questions, and then I'll show you where I'm going with this. Number one, does God's word contradict itself? Can it? What if it did? Now we're going to take a look. Next, we're going to take a look at a set of texts, and then we're going to look at another set of texts, and we're going to put them together and see how they fit. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. So you know this is before the Ten Commandments. Starting at verse 4. I'm going to read 4 to 8. Exodus 19. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God's talking to Moses. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Was that good what they said? We'll do it. Now let's go to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. Starting at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Notice, Moses took half of the blood of those oxen, and he put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. The covenant, this is the ratifying of the old covenant. Covenant agreement is ratified. And notice there it's the all the concerning all these words. And the covenant was not the Ten Commandments. It was the concerning all these words. In verse 8, in the bottom there, the last part, concerning all these words. The Ten Commandments were the basis for the agreement. The people promised to keep that law, and God promised to bless them. Do you see that? Did they keep their side of the covenant? No. No. The weakness was in Israel. We can do it. Let's keep going to the right in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32 next. Exodus chapter 32. Starting in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, Look at what they said. These be thy gods. Notice it's plural. That's paganism. Multiple gods that they came out of from Egypt. These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord, land of Egypt, period. And I thought they just said, God brought us up. Now they're saying, no, these be thy gods that delivered. Paul mentions in Hebrews 8 about the old covenant had some bad promises in it. Do you see where the bad promises were here? Yes, it was with, those were the bad promises. Those were the poor promises. So that was our first set of texts. Now let's go to the next set of texts, remembering what we just heard and read, and put these two together. First one, we've got three texts to look at, three passages. First one is in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. You know where I'm going here with this one. And verse 26. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, we're going to read 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Did the people in Exodus keep God's judgments and do them? No. This is the new covenant. God will put his laws in our hearts. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. New Testament now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and read verse 10, which says essentially the same thing. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will put my laws in your heart versus all that you say, Lord, we will do. These two sets of texts that we have. So the pendulum swings from we will keep your law in our hearts to God will put his law in our hearts. Putting these two passages together, these two sets of texts, the conclusion is, the reason God wants his law in our hearts is because it is his desire to have his creatures live in peace and harmony without the harmful effects of sin, and because he knows we cannot do it by ourselves. Now let's step back and look at the big picture of the angels in heaven and humanity on earth. We're looking at the law of God in his creatures' hearts. That's what we're looking at. And our conclusion is, the law of God in his creatures' hearts does not prevent them from sinning. Did God create the angels defective or perfect? Did God create Adam and Eve defective or perfect? Let's turn to Revelation 22:17. Last book of the Bible, last chapter in the book, almost at the end of the chapter, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit, capital S, and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. Come to where? Come to where? Come to where you can be saved. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Where does the water of life come from? Chapter 21, verse 6. Chapter 21, turn over a page and look at verse 6, and it says, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The water of life comes from God. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Can't you just see that in your mind? Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it comes from heaven. It comes from God's throne. Jesus told the woman at the well, He has the water of life. Salvation is not offered to fallen angels, but it is offered to fallen humanity. You realize that? Do you feel very special because of that? I hope you do, because it is a tremendous gift. God doesn't offer salvation to the angels, but He offers it to us. Revelation 22:17 says, Salvation is free to all. Whosoever will may be saved. This is a universal invitation. Now let's move to Philippians 2:12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Paul wrote Philippians, and he's not saying, as he uses those words, fear and trembling, as in terror. He's not saying that, but with a right-minded self-distrust. That's what he's saying. The fear is not to be continually surrendered to Christ and let again the carnal nature and traits of character control your life. Paul is also not saying, as does not fit in the big picture of the Scriptures, that we save ourselves. The work of our salvation is such that we need help. Such help as only God can help us. We need help to overcome our sins with such a resolve we will never go back. We need help to overcome our sins and form new friendships and leave off the evil companions to the world. We need help to give up our plans and live a new life. We need help to think differently that we may follow truth and be saved from the danger of specious and fallacious reasonings. And we should welcome the assistance offered us by God, remembering He will never interfere with our freedom. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see the new covenant here? This is talking about the new covenant. God gives you the power. So what do we have in our study so far? The law in angels' hearts, the law in our hearts, doesn't save us. A perfect nature in angels' hearts, a perfect nature in man's heart, isn't going to save us. And then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Luke 13:24. It says there, strive, Jesus is speaking, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And if you have a center column reference in your Bible, it probably tells you, strive as in agony. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Matthew 7. Let's look at Matthew 7 next. Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 13. There's a word used in both of these texts, and it is enter. Verse 13 starts with that word, enter. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Thereat. Where is the thereat? Where is it? It's the straight gate. Many be that are there at the straight gate, wanting to enter, they think this is the way to heaven. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, he's saying because, they're not being able to enter, because of this, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We have the word enter in both of these texts, implying that this is the beginning of the way, not the end. The false prophets, the liars, are those that declare it is possible to enter heaven by the wide gate and the broad way. Now let's go to 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereinto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. How often do we think about the suffering of Jesus and what he chose to go through to save you? We usually think about it at Calvary, don't we? And we don't think about that it was his whole life, actually. It was his whole life. But, brothers and sisters, he started hurting in heaven. The Creator of all things can hurt. He hurts when you sin. You hurt when you sin. But he can fix it. So what do we see in these passages? Salvation is available to whosoever. Many people want to go to heaven, but they are unable because they have to do what? What does it say here? 1 Peter tells us, follow Jesus and forsake the world. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Did Jesus have God's law in his heart? Is Jesus and Peter saying, if we follow the straight and narrow road our Savior traveled, we will expose ourselves to suffering? First Corinthians chapter 9. In this passage, Paul is making a clear parallel between preparing for an athletic event and the Christian preparing for heaven. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by that any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul is giving us two options. Pain right now and reward and pleasure later when you come in first place, or pleasure right now and pain and death later. Instead of first place, you are a castaway. Paul is illustrating the need for exercising self-denial to advance your salvation and that of others. Verse 24 says, so run that ye may obtain. Run to win, brothers and sisters. Run to win the race. Don't run just to be in the race. Run to win. How serious are you wanting to go to heaven? John in Revelation says, the crown of life eternal is offered to all, whosoever. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all agree. The scriptures do not contradict themselves. Only those who subject themselves to strict training will obtain the prize. Do you see the picture? This means that at all times, the Christian will choose to be guided by God's word, guided by the one who tells the truth, guided in thoughts, in actions, by the high standards found in the word of God, and will not be controlled by the desires and inclinations of his heart. He will ask at every step of the journey, what would Jesus do? Will this course of action, this plan of work, will this form of recreation increase my spiritual strength, or will it lessen it? Everything you do, everything you think, everywhere you go must be evaluated. And if it in any way interferes with your spiritual progress, it must be rejected. Otherwise, victory is not possible. Yes. To have any hope of victory in the sports festivals An athletic competitor must be able to control his desires and appetites. I think Paul makes this clear here in this passage. But let's go deeper. More than this, he must be able to make his body respond immediately to the commands of his mind. Only through training and repetition will the athlete be able to defeat the natural indolence and disinclination to work that so often hinders humanity. Thus the word is used for the third time in verse 25, strive. Strive. The contestants must abstain from anything that would stimulate, excite, and ultimately enfeeble, such as alcohol, exciting and luxurious living, and unprincipled indulgences. He must gain self-control in all things. He must take all food and drink in strict moderation, and anything that could possibly weaken the body, he must entirely reject. Because of the entrance of sin into this world, the thoughts and ideas of humanity are perverted. And Satan has succeeded in leading men to transgress all the laws of health, so that people, generally speaking, live in such a way that they hasten their bodily degeneration by their habits of eating, drinking, dressing, sleeping, working, recreation, and thinking. I was just watching a video by Neil Nedley the other week, and he was talking about heart disease. Heart disease is the number one killer in America. We all know that. So we need to do something about heart disease, don't you think? What causes heart disease? Lack of self-control. That's the cause of heart disease. Lack of self-control. Well, how does this having control over your emotions, your thoughts, and your body work? How does that work? We understand that it is the power of the will that is the deciding factor in our salvation. And we do understand also that it is not God that decides our destiny. So what is the will? Steps to Christ tells us on page 47. It is the power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. Our will is the power of choice. We choose whether we will be saved or not. God has given us the power of choice, and through our will, we choose. In Revelation 3:20, God stands at the door of your heart. Remember that passage? Are you going to let him in? If you let him in, you're saying, I am going to consider what you have to offer. After you see what he has to offer you, then you have to make another choice, either for him or for yourself. I choose to give my will to God. I open the door and choose to let God into my mind. You cannot change your heart. You cannot even give yourself to God, but you can choose to. That's from Steps to Christ again. You can give him your will. In essence, you tell God, you choose which of these two roads before me I should travel. He will then work in you to will and choose to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. That's from Steps to Christ, page 47. Let's go to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. This is what it's saying here. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I give my will to God. Here, God, here's my will. You can have it. Does he say, okay, now I'm going to fix it so you will never, ever sin again? If he could do that, why didn't he just do that from the beginning? And the answer is, because without the power of choice, you lose your freedom. So each of us needs to retain our will if we are going to retain freedom. What does God do with our will that we gave him? God gives it back to us. But he doesn't give it back in the same condition we gave it to him. He gives it back now with overcoming power. Verse 13, let's read this again. For it is God which worketh in you. Works in you to do what? Overcome the desire for sin. To do his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure then? What is God's good pleasure? Well, we don't need to guess at it. He tells us in Jeremiah, in Exodus, in Micah. Listen to this list of what God delights to do. Merciful, long suffering, judgment, righteousness, abundant in goodness and truth, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. When you delight in doing something, you like to do it over and over. Isn't that a wonderful list? Let's read Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I want us to understand this. God does not act for us. He leads us to will and to do. The text does not say he does for us. That cannot be. It is the person who wills and does through God's influence and power. We retain our will and freedom. God will not force us to and compel us against our will. He will lead us. It is God himself. That's amazing. This is the creator of the universe himself, whose power creates within you the desire to do his benevolent will, and also brings about the accomplishment of his good pleasure. Sometimes your sinful desires will change just instantly, and sometimes over time. It takes time to do his good pleasure. Now let's go to Romans 8:1. Romans 8 is an amazing chapter. Romans 8, verse 1. I've given my will to God. He takes it and gives it back to me, but empowers it now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not or live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I am following the instructions of the Holy Spirit That is, the Holy Spirit's telling me. And God's supernatural power helps me to manage my fleshly desires. Prophets and Kings encapsulates this new birth process in page 486. Herein is revealed the outworking of the divine principle of cooperation, without which no true success can be attained. Human effort avails nothing without divine power. And without human endeavor, divine effort is with many of no avail. To make God's grace our own, we must act our part. His grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 27 here. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Keep my body in subjection. Anyone who refuses to abandon lifelong habits of wrong indulgences, whatever form they take, and still hopes to be blessed by God, believes the lie Satan told Eve that disobedience will not prevent their entrance into heaven. The only safe course is to remember that the body must be kept in subjection in all things, all the time, until Jesus comes. Paul knew that he and everyone else who complied with the conditions, whosoever, could be sure of finishing the race in the number one position. Many Christians know that there is need to gain the victory over the desires and appetites that are in opposition to the will of God. They know it, but they are half-hearted in their efforts to subdue self. Why? Because they love their sinful nature too much to crucify it. Half-hearted means Laodicea. Paul shows plainly we have two choices. Paul is saying we need to so manage, and I like that word, manage our fleshly nature that it will help us enter heaven. But if our fleshly nature manages us, it'll keep us out. Paul sought mastery, not destruction of his body. The scriptures are clear. I hope that you're seeing that salvation is a co-partnership with God. The true gospel doesn't call us to an easy chair. That will come later. It calls us to follow God's instructions, which are his love letter towards us. God calls us to a life of self-governance, self-discipline, through the rejection of anything that would separate us from victory. The false gospel, on the other hand, calls us to a God, small g, that affirms us and comforts us in our sinful condition, but never challenges us to put away sin and die to self. This is the God and the standard that Satan presents to Christianity. It is not the God of the Bible. Satan has made an incredible emotional assault on our senses. The Laodicean condition dulls the mind, not to be fearful of doing the things that God hates. We give our consent to sin when we fail to keep our body under control. Characters are not formed by giving into temptations. They become disqualified. The object of the gospel is to purify, not destroy. The object of the gospel is to remove sin from our souls. The object of the gospel is to prepare us to live in the society of heavenly angels. And for that, God needs our cooperation, and we need his power. Christ has opened the way for us at great cost to himself, brothers and sisters. May we never forget that. I can do all things through Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. The athlete that is training does not have divided thoughts. He is intentional and he is focused. He doesn't let himself get distracted through his senses. He doesn't train when it's convenient. He is always training. In the spiritual race that we are in, we are not competing against someone else. I want to make this clear as well. We are competing against ourselves. So don't compare yourself with someone else. Are you running in such a way that you may obtain the crown of immortality? In this race, everyone who finishes wins. And if Christ is to be our head in heaven, he can be our head right now. What is Christ to you today? The work of salvation is difficult. There are thousands of obstacles streaming into our senses every day. The love of sin and the opposition of Satan and of the world block our way to the celestial city. Make a plan, brothers and sisters. Paul himself designed to make every possible effort to be saved. He did not mean to be lost. He meant to be saved. In verse 27, Paul is not saying, "You do this." He's saying, "I'm doing this. It is necessary for my salvation." Let's read that. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." If Paul needed to do this, certainly you and I need to. The value that is before us is not a garland. It is eternal life without sin. Make a plan. I want to encourage us to guard our five senses, our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, and our touch. And so run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Amen.
Have the closing song, page 596. Look for the waymarks.
Always do that.
Stand up, please.
Look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one down through the